You do not want me leading you in worship this morning. Anyway, but we'll teach a little bit. All right, so I'm glad that we all made it here. I saw at least two trees down, and I heard of two other trees down. I'm pretty sure, I thought a bomb went off outside my house last night. My curtains were closed, my eyes were closed, and there was still a bright, shining light that I saw. And it was loud, and I think I saw one tree that had fallen in two directions. So I don't know what happened to that tree. It certainly was not a wind problem anyway, but I'm glad that we're here together. I want to start out by sharing a story told by a musician who is also a writer. Her name is Carolyn Ahrens. And she tells a story about how a few years back, she found a great deal on eBay on a laptop. And she told her friend Spencer about it. And Spencer said, well, be careful, because things that are too good to be true, you kind of have to be careful of that. She said, don't worry about it. Leave me alone. I'm fine with this. She said, look, the seller has 100% approval rating on eBay. He just said, be careful. Well, sure enough, she goes off, sends $1,300 off for this laptop, and found out real quickly that she had fallen victim to a scam. The fraudster hacked into somebody else's eBay account so they can get a good approval rating and used it in order to steal some money. And she lost her money. And then she talks about what happened in her heart connected to that. And I want to read the way she responded to that. She says, I felt like a fool and didn't want to tell Spencer. The next time I saw his number on my caller ID, I didn't answer. I could just imagine his, I told you so. Soon I was avoiding Spencer completely, and I started to resent him. Why did he have to be so judgmental? Why couldn't he be on my side? Why was I ever friends with that jerk? I mean, this is where it went. Eventually, we had to fly together to perform at a concert. Whatever happened with that computer thing, he asked an hour into the flight. Cornered, I finally confessed my foolishness, dreading the inevitable response. But as soon as I told Spencer about my mistake, a strange thing happened. The enemy I had turned him into evaporated. Spencer turned into Spencer again. My teasing but deeply empathetic buddy. As embarrassed as I was by my eBay error, I felt even dumber, which is interesting English, I felt even dumber about the way I allowed my shame to distort my perception of a best friend. If my hand had not been forced, I would have remained estranged from him indefinitely. And not only have I done this with others, I do this with myself, even God himself. So she made a decision, and in the face of the shame and the humiliation of it, started to make another series of decisions that alienated herself from a friend. So that's Carolyn Ahrens' story. I want to tell another story, maybe not a story, but a way this is explained by an organization called the Arbinger Institute. They wrote a book called Leadership and Self-Deception. The book is written to explain how leaders in particular are susceptible to the dynamic of self-deception, particularly in terms of relationships. And they set out one basic scenario that some of us may be able to relate with. It's in the middle of the night, and you're a parent of an infant. Things have been going well with this infant. The infant has been sleeping through the night, but not this night. The baby's crying, and you're tired. And you're hearing this baby cry, and you basically have two options. Option A is this: get up out of bed, walk to the other room, and pick up the baby. Option B, pretend that you're asleep and wait for your spouse to take option A. And now, I'm sure none of you have ever really done option B, but I'm sure that you've at least lingered over the idea of option B for a little bit of time before giving in to following option A. But what the Arbinger Institute does is this, is what they talk about in their book is that what happens to you as you're lying in your bed employing option B. Because there's a natural tension that emerges when there's a baby crying and there's nobody doing something about it, right? And so in that tension, there's a gap and you begin telling stories. And the story has to go something along the lines of, okay, I've worked very hard. I deserve rest, and I'm a good enough parent to take that rest right now. And the converse story of that, of course, is my spouse hasn't worked as hard as I am, might not be as good of a parent as I am, and certainly doesn't need the rest like I need the rest. Now, any of those things may or may not be true, but what ends up, but when the baby's crying, and you're trying to sleep, and she's trying to sleep, and you're both employing option B, in your mind, you have to make that thing work. You have to sell it to yourself. If you cannot sell that story to yourself, well, then you have to face all kinds of other facts and condemnation about yourself. But because of the fact that you want your conscience to rest, and if your conscience can't rest, your body can't rest, you have to do something to your conscience in order to get there. And that's the process of alienation. We alienate ourselves one story told at a time in our minds. Now, you spin that over 18 to 20 years of a marriage without addressing it, and you have a couple that's very, very distant from each other. You spin that over a lifetime between you and God, and alienation turns into atheism. If not philosophically, certainly functionally. You could see how we could tell these stories about ourselves that would justify our decisions or justify why we're okay doing the things we do, and in the process push away those who might be closest to us or the one who created us who can be most closest to us. It's how alienation works. Today we're talking about the mission of Easter and how God is coming to address our alienation from God. Last week, Greg talked about how, and he asked the question, do you want to be judged or do you want to be justified? And how the mission of Easter came to bring our justification, to bring satisfaction for the guilt of our sins. And this is necessarily priority that comes before what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about reconciliation, how God has come in Jesus to reconcile us to himself. I read a quote this past week that kind of distinguishes the difference between justification and reconciliation. And I hope this will help. Justification is a judicial term used in the law courts. A judge may acquit an accused person without ever entering into any personal relationship with him or her. He just announces the verdict, not guilty, and that's what God has done for us in Christ. But the accused hardly expects to be invited over for dinner by the judge and probably hopes that he will never see him again. And that's where reconciliation comes in. God not only acquits us through what Jesus has done dying for our sins, but then he seeks out to reconcile us to himself that we might have a relationship with him. So we are looking at some of the classic texts in Scripture, and I'm going to read to you probably what might be my most favorite passage in all of Scripture. And so if you would, you'd be welcome to follow along with me as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Now, let me pause right here. What Paul's doing in this passage is he's writing to a church in the city of Corinth, and they have all kinds of accusations about the Apostle Paul. A, they don't think he's that great because he doesn't teach in such a polished way as their philosophers and teachers. And also, he suffers a lot. And in their mind, suffering means you probably don't have a very good message, because if your message was that good, you wouldn't be suffering. Paul actually considers it in the opposite way. But anyway, this passage is a part of his response to the Corinthians and their lack of trust in him and his lack of credibility in their eyes. And he's trying to explain to them, hey, look, you need to understand, I'm seeing things a little bit differently than you. All right, so going back to the beginning there. So it says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Well, we are as plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is one of the classic passages, and I want to draw four things about reconciliation and how the mission of Easter was to come to us and to bring not only reconciliation to us, but to the world. First, God brings reconciliation through a new creation. A new creation. Paul has these critics, and they're criticizing the way he's going about things and about the way he's doing his ministry. And he needs to stop and says, look, you guys need to understand that I don't see people the way you see people. Verse 16 says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though I once regard Christ that way. It's like, I just see people differently. He goes on, verse 17 says, for if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Literally, it says, for if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's how it literally says it. And what Paul's saying is that there's an entirely new regime going on here, an entirely new way of thinking, entirely new way of understanding ourselves. The concept or what Paul's thinking in his mind is he recognizes that when somebody becomes a Christian, they are in Christ. What it means that they're in the family of Jesus. They're part of his family. But it's not just that. They just have a new identity. They're part of an entirely new world. Because what God is doing in the most simple terms is taking the Holy Spirit that's going to finally bring restoration to all things. And he takes that Holy Spirit, puts it in our heart as a down payment. So all that which God's going to make right at the end, he starts by putting in our hearts. And starting from in our hearts, he starts making us right. Starts bringing restoration in our lives, and through our lives, restoration to the world. Not only are we a new creation, like we're part of a new creation that God's working out. The way Jesus described it is, now the kingdom is here. The kingdom is in you, but it's working through you. It's wherever Jesus reigns. Now that he's working in our lives, those who call themselves a Christian recognize that God's kingdom has come into their own hearts and minds. And as we begin ordering our lives under Jesus' reign and rule, the restoration begins happening.
Our lives begin to be restored to the original vision. And the world around us begins to get restored to the original vision. The new creation has come, all is gone, and the new is now emerging. And what's difficult it's difficult to put this into words in some ways. But I want you to use your imagination when you think about this. It's a new identity. It's a whole new reality that Paul is saying when there's a new creation. Imagine yourself, you're the Pevensey children, right? And now you're in Narnia. Now you're kings and queens and you're restoring Narnia to the way it's supposed to be. That's the kind of radical kind of transformation that Paul is talking about. It's like Frodo, and all of a sudden you have this ring, and you're part of the Fellowship of the Ring, and you see this entirely new world. You're just hanging out in the Shire before. Now you're given this ring, and you're on this death march to Mordor. You're going to absorb all the darkness of this world in yourself, so that some restoration can happen for it. It's like you've met Morpheus in the Matrix, and you've taken the red pill, and you can't not unknow what you now know about this dark world. You're just kind of hanging out as a computer IT guy, and now you're in a completely different reality. Now, the difference between the Matrix and Christianity, the Matrix, you realize how dark and twisted this world is. Christianity opens us up to how good, beautiful, and wonderful the world is. And we recognize the depths of it, but we get opened up to so many more things. If I may continue, you're like Luke Skywalker that's met Obi-Wan Kenobi. All right? And you're just hanging out, working for your uncle, and you're grumpy, and you had this cool scooter, but that was all it was. And now you've learned about a whole new world, a whole new battle. You have a whole new identity. This is what's going on in Paul's imagination. We're entirely new people. We serve an entirely new purpose. And he says, so Corinthians, I know that the way I'm acting doesn't necessarily fit with your ways, but you need to understand, we do not regard anyone from a worldly point of view anymore. New creation. Everything's different. And because everything is different, it shapes itself out in the way we live. It's not just a psychological reality that we're given a fresh start because we are forgiven. We are that. But it is so much more. All right, I did a bunch of sci-fi. Let me see if I can say it another way. You're now in love. When you fall in love, you reprioritize all other relationships. Work finds its rightful space. Other relationships get reprioritized on a different pecking order. When someone decides to get married, they look at their next year and they rearrange their entire year differently. Why? Because they're going to prepare for the life-changing event that's going to happen when they get married. They see themselves differently. They see their future differently. They build their life differently. Why? Because something life-transforming has happened. That's the kind of transformation that Paul is talking about. If someone is in Christ, new creation, everything's different. Now, if you're still checking out the faith and you're learning about the faith, you're like, whoa, I don't know if I'm ready to sign up for that. You know, we start out by kind of attending church, and we start out by getting involved, and we try this thing on, but eventually you can't necessarily have God as a spoke. He's going to move to the center of our lives, because that's how Christianity works. So there's a new creation, and out of that new creation comes an entire, just a new purpose. Paul talks about his purpose. There's a ministry, a mission. He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. I started talking a little bit about what this reconciliation is. Typically, when two parties are at odds with one another, a third party will get involved and help the two parties come together and see things the same way. Well, this was very, very distant. This was very, very distinct. The third party is God himself coming in Christ to bring restoration, to reconcile the relationship, to help the two become one again. I want you to imagine a father and a daughter, and they have a very close relationship, and they've always had a good bond, and the father teaches the daughter how to drive, and he's done a good job and taught her the way she should drive and the way she shouldn't drive. Well, something pretty bad happens. She's texting, or she's not driving the way she should, and she has a really bad accident. She's fine, but she totals the car, and she makes a lot of damage in the town that she lives in. And she is so ashamed and so humiliated by this that she just runs. She runs and she runs away, but she can't imagine turning and facing her loving father in light of what she's done. Her father taught her how to drive the right way. She did it the wrong way, and she's caused all kinds of damage. Well, that father now has two problems. Well, there's the car, and there's the damage that the car has done. That has to be addressed. That has to be made just. That has to be reconciled. But the other problem that the father has is that his daughter has run off, and she's far from his heart. What Jesus comes to do is he comes to address the costs of our sins. He comes to, just like the father's going to pay for the car and pay for the damage done in that town, Jesus came to address not only our sin, but the damage of our sin in our lives. But not just that, he comes to, by his Spirit, work and to come after us and to grab our attention and to bring us back to the heart of the Father. He comes to both justify us and to reconcile us back to the Father. And so now, those of us who have been reconciled by this God, when you're touched by this reconciliation, we become part of a ministry of this reconciliation. And I want to talk about that word ministry. You know, ministry, there's all kinds of ministries. We have a ministry of defense, and we have ministries in the church. The word ministry is simply a translation of the Greek word diakonos. You might understand where that word kind of plays. That you may have heard that before. Our word deacons come out of the word diakonos, right? But if you're a college basketball fan, you've also heard that word diakonos before, or as an archidiakono, right? You know, Ryan Archidiakono is the point guard for Villanova. And I can think of no better basketball name outside of Lloyd Free, who changed his name to World B. Now he's World B Free. Anyway, but aside from World B Free, Ryan Archidiakono is I love that name because he's the point guard. And the word Greek, the Greek word arch is translated as first or chief. And so as the point guard, he's the chief servant who's to pass the ball and to see the basketball team thrive on offense, to make sure things go well. He was a 4-year captain, and he gets to be the chief servant on the team. Well, Jesus ultimately is the archidiakonos, right? He's the chief servant who not only pays for our sins, but he comes after us to draw us back to be reconciled with the Father. But if we're touched by that kind of service, we now also become servants of that reconciliation. When we have a ministry of reconciliation, what it means is that we want to serve that reconciliation cause as well, because if we've been touched by God's reconciliating love, we want to let other people know about it. We have a message that there's a God who wants to know us, the God who wants to pay for our sins, a God who wants to restore us to himself. And so when we've been touched by that kind of reconciliation, we just pass that message along to anybody who will hear. You wouldn't believe the kind of God who would reconcile me and you and anyone, this world, back to his heart. We have a message. We are servants of this reconciliation. You might think of the idea of the service. You know, some of our fathers or some of us were part of the service. We were part of one of the armed forces or one of the armed services, right? And typically speaking, what will happen when you're part of the service is they will serve you first, right? You go to basic training and they make you into the person you ought to be. And so as that begins to emerge, then they release you to perform your service. Those who are part of the Marines, you know, the motto of the Marines is Semper Fidelis, always faithful. And so the Marines will show themselves always faithful to their Marines, and the Marines will always be faithful back to the service. When you've been touched by the service of reconciliation, we become servants of that reconciliation. And the Corinthians, as they're coming to understand that, they're trying to understand, okay, what does this mean? And Paul says, and you need to know, not only have my ministry of a, not only do I have this new purpose, I have a new motivation. And we see, you see Paul's motivation in the passage. He says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Because we fear God, it changes the way we act. It changes the way we live. And now, fear doesn't sound like a great motivation, but I want you to think about it in the terms of reverence. Back in 1996, the fall of 1996, I took a drive from Newark, Delaware, down to the suburbs of Washington, D.C., to meet my girlfriend's parents. I was dating this girl named Kathleen at the time, and I wanted to meet them and ask them if I could marry their daughter. Here's the deal. I knew the answer was yes, but there was a certain reverence in my own heart. There's a certain fear that was going on in my heart. Why? Because I know that I was asking for care of their only daughter. I was asking for care over their only daughter. And because that, I just recognized that was something very, very special, and it produced a reverence in me. And what Paul is saying is that now that he sees the work of God's reconciliation is for the entire world, he sees that the entire world is filled of special daughters, sons and daughters of God, people who would be valued that much. And it gives him a sense of fear and reverence about what an amazing world this is. And because every single person he meets is a potential son or daughter of God, he fears God, and he tries to persuade others. He's motivated by a sense of fear of God, but he's also motivated by a sense of love and affection for God. He says, for Christ's love compels us, because we know that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. See, God made this reconciliation very personal. He, at the cross, he didn't do some sort of ledger account. Now, Lee, where it was just sort of like he just changed it on the spreadsheet and our sins are sort of set aside. No, it was personal for God. He came himself in the form of Jesus to personally pay for our sins, to personally restore me, to personally restore you to himself. It was very personal. When you were created personally, individually by him. And so your restoration is very personal. He is pursuing you and me in a way that's personal, unique, in a way that we can understand it. And because it's personal, it fills him with a sense of love, a sense of affection, a sense of recognizing that this is a very real personal reconciliation, that I can have a relationship with God. And to the Corinthians, he's saying, you need to understand, Christianity isn't just a philosophical idea that you kind of take into your life. It's not something you have as a part of your life. It doesn't work as a hobby. We start out that way. We start out by attending church and kind of checking it out. We try it on. We get involved in a group. We start serving. We try on Christianity. But at some point in time, a shift happens or will happen in each of our lives where we recognize that the personal God wants to personally deal with each of us. And Paul goes straight to the heart of the Corinthians and looks at them and says, look, will you be reconciled to this God? And that question is to us. The God of the universe has come personally and personally wants to address you, to have a personal relationship with you. And the question that Paul puts out to the Corinthians and we put out to all of us is, will you be reconciled to God? And that's the fourth thing we draw out of this. There's a new creation, a new purpose, a new motivation, and a new opportunity. Paul's concern for the Corinthians, in their criticism and their cultural boundedness to what's cool in their world, he realized that they might be missing that the very God of love has come for them. And he kind of breaks down his argument, and he says, look, it's like we're God's ambassadors that have come to you and said, look, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time of salvation. See, he just puts it right there, and he puts it there right for us. You may have been following Christ much of your life, but you might have drifted to a place where you just know you're not reconciled with him. You don't have to stay that way. You may have been checking out and trying on Christianity, and you're coming to the place where, like, you can't even talk yourself out of it. You know it's real, and you know it's time to be reconciled. You know it. God presents himself to you. We live much of our lives from moment to clarity to moment of clarity. Kind of like buoys in a body of water. We move from one to the next. It's I'm going to go to this college. I'm going to take this job. I'm going to enter this relationship. I'm going to leave this relationship. I'm going to move to this thing. We move from moment of clarity to moment of clarity. And what Paul, from his pastoral heart, looks at the Corinthians, and we have to look at ourselves. If this is a moment of clarity, we cannot ignore it. When there is a moment of clarity, we cannot ignore it. We need to respond to it and take a step forward. Paul presents to us, would you be reconciled to God? We're going to pray in just a moment. I want to ask you to do something with me. Would you just grab your keys? Just grab your keys. You can dig them out of your purse or your pocket or whatever. If you don't have keys, grab your phone. If you don't have keys or your phone, we have some folks who will meet you afterwards, introduce you to the 21st century. And no, I'm sure you left it in your car or whatever. Grab something. I got a pen here because it's awkward to bring keys or a phone up front. All right, so here's why I want you. I just want you to hold on to it. Your keys and your phone, I like them because they're an object of control and power. And as I pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do something with them, just to remind yourself that you've received God's reconciliation, or to acknowledge that you want God's reconciliation for your life, all right? I want you to hold them in your hands, and I'll let you know while we pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to be our reconciliation and to be our reconciler. He came on the mission of Easter, and his resurrection opens this whole new possibility to us. We want to let you know that we want to be right with you, and so at some point in the next few moments, we're going to just let go of these keys and let them drop to identify ourselves that you have come to reconcile us. By dropping the keys, we're just acknowledging to ourselves and to you that we want to be reconciled to you. So God, hear us as we release these things and we release our lives to you. God, you're the one that does all the work of reconciliation. We couldn't do it in our own. We couldn't pay for our sins. We can't justify ourselves. And we can't even overcome our alienation. But Jesus, we acknowledge you as the one who sought us and brought us back to yourself. And we worship you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.